All right, today we're going to turn to the book of Acts in chapter 1. We're in a sermon series on Christian apologetics and knowing Christ. The two go hand in hand. And last Sunday, among other things, we looked at some offensive passages in Scripture and how to handle that. That's important to Christians because we want to know that the book, the Bible that we're basing our faith in and what it says is something that perpetuates, is promoting truth and things that are good. So we took a look at that. And today we're going to be taking a little bit of a look at how we can know truth related to the cultural changes that we face and how the culture influences us. So our title is as follows. What questions are we asking and why? So we're going to take a couple, I'm going to give a couple examples of some different questions, including a question that the disciples asked the resurrected Christ. And their question is informative for us, and we'll take a look at that, especially in the second half of the message. But we're going to, basically today, I'm going to give some examples of the different, I'm going to address how there's changes in our culture that's constantly happening, and how that affects our ability to know truth and what we do with that as Christians and how it even affects the questions that we ask. So, Acts chapter 1, this is Luke volume 2. A few weeks ago we were in Luke chapter 1. Luke is writing both Luke and Acts. In the beginning of Luke, he tells us that he's investigated or followed everything thoroughly from the beginning. And part of the reason we can believe in the credibility of the Scriptures is because of how it was written, including the oral tradition upon which the gospel message was passed on down until it was written. Today, we're going to take a look at what Luke says about Jesus rising from the dead and one of the questions the disciples had. And I'll also address some things from our modern culture. So Acts chapter 1. And Luke, referring to his first book, which we call Luke, says this. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." We'll stop there. Father, we praise you that you had Luke write these things down. Thank you that we can read your word in our language. Thank you that your word's alive. Thank you for truth. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the truth and that you reveal God's truth and God himself. And may we experience you as we feed on your word, the truth now. May our conviction about the lordship of Christ and the truth of the Scriptures and the resurrection, and the second coming, and all that goes with it, may that increase today. May the lost be saved. May the saved be built up in their faith. May you get the glory, and all God's people said. Amen. Today I'm going to ask two main questions that will guide us in thinking about some issues that are related to the questions that Christians and non-Christians ask, related to truth and related to faith, including why we ask the questions that we do. So it'll just kind of be two examples. It won't be exhaustive by any means. But here's the first one. How can we know truth? And who are we to tell the world how to live? Luke, here in Acts, is writing about what he believes is the truth, that this Jesus who was crucified rose from the dead and showed that by many convincing proofs that he was alive. In fact, in our affirmation of faith today, which I didn't coordinate this, part of what we were proclaiming is that we believe that Jesus, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, and that among other things, he appeared to over 500 of the brothers and sisters at one time. So Luke believes in certain truth, and he's writing these things down. And in a moment, we'll take a look at what Luke says here about Jesus and the things he taught the disciples and how that relates to us knowing truth. But before we do that, I want to say a word about truth in light of our modern-day world. So before we take a look at some of the truth Luke's writing here, I want to say a word about truth in our culture. And I'll summarize it with this key point. Our postmodern culture is skeptical about knowing truth and proclaiming it. Every culture has strengths and weaknesses related to knowing God and knowing His truth. One of the challenges that we have in evangelism and in apologetics today is that many people in our modern culture question whether or not we can know truth to begin with. And they question the legitimacy of one group of people thinking that they should be proclaiming what they believe is truth over and against other points of view and what other groups think. And to some degree, this has always existed, but especially in kind of where our modern culture is at. Several hundred years ago, and like in the days of the Reformation and so forth, in the Western world, there was a dominant worldview that acknowledged belief in truth and that went hand in hand with the Bible. And even people who weren't really Christian were heavily influenced by a biblical worldview, which included truth. But then the days of what we call the Enlightenment period came on, the Age of Reason, where there was still a belief in truth and absolute truth, but we will decide with our human wisdom and reason what is truth, and that may include biblical things, and we'll evaluate the Bible more so through our human reason and wisdom, and the emphasis on God's revelation was downplayed. And this is like around the 1600s, 1700s. And then following that came what's considered like a modernist worldview, which would still emphasize human reason, but also the view of morality began to change. And over time period, the need for God to know truth is set aside. We'll figure it out with our human wisdom. And then our values and so forth start to change. Liberalism rose up and so forth. More of a dependence on science and so forth. And there are some of these things that are good, but the problem is with the rise of some of this, God keeps getting pushed further and further to the side, and human reason is exalted. And then also in the 20th century, like in the Western world, there's many things that our current culture to some degree reacts against, with might be materialism and so forth. And so, long story short, we have what's kind of considered a postmodern culture, and even some say we're in a post-postmodern culture, where the dominant worldview is not only do we reject God's truth, but we reject the idea that either there is truth, or that even if there is truth, we can know what it is, because we're all flawed, we're all limited, and we're all heavily influenced by our culture and our surroundings, so how can we really know what truth is? And that's a starting point where many people are at today. Let me also say that either trailing behind this postmodern worldview, or maybe a result of it, or maybe part of it, is something that's kind of ironic, and that is an increased viewpoint that everything must be questioned, including the postmodern worldview itself. So what we kind of have is that this, where many people are at today, the ultimate thing is that we just question everything. So I don't know if that makes sense, but that's kind of where some people are at. Where that's the ultimate thing is to kind of live in this mindset where there's a constant questioning of everything. So let me give one example of this, and this comes from a former Christian turned atheist named Ariel Alvino. I'm trying to say his name right. I listened to how he pronounced his own name. That's the best job I can do. He's the founder of FullyDeconverted.com. Former Christian turned atheist. And this organization that he leads, they promote atheism. They promote the pursuit of truth. They welcome discussions from people of all faiths and worldviews, including Christians. And I watched a video discussion of an interview that he had with a Christian apologist named Michael Jones, who himself is the founder of InspiringPhilosophy.org. He's a Christian apologist. And the two of them have an hour-long interview or discussion with one another. And in this interview, Ariel, the atheist, shares some very insightful thoughts and asks some perceptively foundational questions about belief in God and truth. And so to kind of set the stage moving forward here, I want to briefly summarize what he has to say, which sheds some light on what he calls his deconversion out of Christianity and why he continues in his atheism and why he continues to reject Christianity. And what he says resonates with many people in our culture today. And after sharing this, then we'll take a look at a few things Luke says in Acts 1. But I kind of want to set the stage because this is reflective of where some, not all people, but where some people are at today in their thinking. And I've summarized it in four brief ways. Here's the first one. From his perspective, all ideas and religious faiths, basically, they spread through the same way, the same natural means. So from his perspective, Christianity spreads through the same way as other religions or other ideas do. There's no difference. So the way ideas spread, Christian or not, it's all the same. Second, those who have investigated the evidence for Christianity, the problem is that the evidence that we believe, it can turn out to be false. And regardless, our view of the evidence, we're looking at it through a lens that's distorted or full of errors. Our perception of reality can be wrong, even if we're sincere in our beliefs. And then we end up wrongly exalting our beliefs over other people's beliefs or other viewpoints. Third, those who embrace a belief or a worldview that's based on evidence tend to be unable to view their own beliefs objectively. It's like, hey, you Christians, you can't look outside yourself and evaluate yourselves objectively, so I reject you and your beliefs. And they fail to realize that their worldview has been overly influenced by outside values or forces, which would include the church and the church, not only what we teach, but our subculture. And then fourth, an objection he has is that 2,000 years after Christianity began, we've not noticed a decrease in the things that we call evil or sin. The world has not gotten better, so why should I believe in Jesus? So, all religions spread the same way. The evidence we rely on can be false or misunderstood. We can't see things objectively, and Christianity has failed in its mission. That's a summary of where he's at. And that reflects where many people in our, not all, but many people in our culture are at today in their worldview and when they think about Christianity. So, I want to say a few things in what we see here in Acts chapter 1 that will set a foundation for a response to this. And as I do this, let me say I've already in this series given what's considered external evidence for why we can believe that this book is credible. So at this point, I'm not the point is not to say why we should think this is credible, but at this point I'm saying what the book actually says, because I've already done that in this series. Some of what I say later may affect that, but at this point I want to say what the Bible has to say and how it relates to this atheist worldview. And I'll say it in two ways. Here's one thought. God reveals himself and his truth to us through our faith in the resurrected Christ. Our postmodern culture and this atheistic worldview that I just shared has some insights that are actually correct. We are highly subjective. We do not see truth objectively, Christians included. But that doesn't mean we can't know truth at all, or that we can't know the truth that we need to know God and be saved and be living according to His will. We are subjective. We don't see things perfectly. But that doesn't mean we can't know truth at a basic level and we can't know the God who gives us truth. Notice again in verse 1, Luke writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Jesus came into this world, among other things, to reveal God and reveal truth so that we might be saved and so that His kingdom might go forward. Christians readily acknowledge we're subjective. We can't figure out truth in and of ourselves. And we believe that God has intervened in this world through the person of Christ, and His truth is going forward in the proclamation of the gospel. And one of the things, among others, that Jesus did is He taught truth to a lost world that desperately needed it. And this emphasis in the gospel and in the Christian faith that God must reveal Himself to us, including His plan for salvation and regarding His kingdom, which has already come into this world, this is one of the dominant themes in Christianity, God's self-revelation. We proclaim a God who must reveal Himself to us. Notice verse 3. Luke writes, "After His suffering," when Jesus died, He was crucified. "He presented Himself to them," the disciples, "and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a moment, about the kingdom of God. But at this point, notice He didn't just appear and say, "Hey, look, I'm risen." But He also kept teaching them during those 40 days. So He had already discipled them for 3 years, and He kept teaching them. This is part of what Jesus does. He reveals Himself. He reveals the Father to the disciples while He was here on earth. And that includes the 40 days after He died and rose again and before He ascended up to heaven. He gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. He appeared to them over 40 days. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, He appeared to more than 500 believers at one time. And during those 40 days, He spoke about the kingdom of God. He continued to teach them. We need God's revelation, and we can understand God's revelation and truth, not perfectly, but because, among other things, God is the God of the Bible is a God who reveals Himself. That's part of His grace. He reveals Himself to sinners who are lost and blind. And this gospel message has been written down in the New Testament scriptures. It was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, and it's been passed on down to you and me down through the centuries. Hallelujah. And jumping ahead for a moment to verse 8, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." There's a call to do evangelism, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim truth. So regarding how we can know truth and why we as Christians believe we should be telling this truth to the world, the answer to both questions is found in the resurrected Christ, through whom God's revealing Himself and His truth to us and to our lost world, and who has commanded us to go out and proclaim this truth. Have you put your faith in the living Christ? If you're struggling with doubts and so forth, understand that when you put your faith in Jesus, you're not saying you've got it all figured out. You're not saying that you understand all truth. But you're recognizing not only do you need a Savior to save you from your sins, but you and I, we can't figure out truth or how to live in and of ourselves. We need it revealed to us, and that comes by putting our faith in Jesus and walking with Him. Let me say another point that goes with this. Follow Jesus as His servants, who leads and teaches us in spite of ourselves. For those who are devoted Christians, or seeking to be by God's grace and the Spirit's power, we do not and we should not think that we don't have any blind spots. All of us see truth and our world through a subjective, distorted lens. However, here's part of the good news of the gospel. God in His grace and Jesus, our good shepherd, still leads us and reveals truth to us in spite of our flaws, our blind spots, and our shortcomings. In a few minutes, we'll see how even the disciples in Acts 1 had some blind spots and some impure motives, even after being with Jesus for 3 years, and this actually continues in the New Testament church. And I'll show that in a moment. But here, let me say, Jesus loved his disciples. They were messy, messed up people, men and women. They had flaws, but he loved them. He gave truth to them. He commanded them to go out into the world and proclaim his gospel, knowing that they didn't have it all together, knowing that they misunderstood things. He's an awesome God. And regarding the concern that some people rightly have in our world about the arrogance that they perceive in those who are telling others what truth is and how to live, the gospel has an answer for that. Christians are called to preach Jesus Christ and be his servants to this world that we are seeking to reach. We are not called to lord ourselves over the culture or others. We should be bold. It should have humility. We should live with conviction. We should be humble. Some in the world will still not like it, even if we're being a humble witness with love. But let's make sure that we're doing what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. When we come across with a boldness that also has humility, with a conviction that also has love, that'll go a long way in people wanting to hear what we have to say. All right, now before I ask the second main question, let me respond to Ariel's atheistic worldview in light of these things I just said. So let me just take that and bring it back to his worldview and his deconversion out of Christianity. I agree with some of his assessments, and I think that we would do well to listen to what he's saying, because I think it helps us think through truth better. I also think it helps us answer questions people who are not Christians are asking, do a better job of doing that. And that being said, I also think, however, that Ariel is overlooking some significant points or aspects of the Christian worldview in our experience, which affects our ability to know truth as believers. So here's a brief response. First, Christianity, both the true church and false forms of it, does spread in part through natural causes, through social factors just like other ideas or other religions. And unfortunately, at times, it's spread through sinful means. But God continues to sovereignly work through the ugliness and the messiness of church history. And we see this recorded in the Bible. The scriptures do not downplay the sinfulness of believers or how God works in spite of the failures of his people. And it's one of the humbling things about being a Christian is recognizing that. Nevertheless, the gospel also goes forth through the godly sacrificial witness of Christians on down through the ages, for which we give thanks. Amen? Second, Christians do view the evidence we look at through a distorted lens. If we're thinking about evidence for the resurrection, evidence for the credibility of the Bible, or whatever it may be, we view that evidence through a distorted, subjective lens. But those who continue to think deeper about the gospel and obey the gospel, with each passing year, we slowly have our eyes opened more and more by God's grace to his wisdom and truth, even as we have blind spots along the way. We also begin to see how the theology and the worldview of the gospel itself actually stands above our human wisdom. And it penetratingly critiques our own perspectives. In other words, if you're looking for a worldview that is more objective and that has truth, think about how the gospel itself evaluates our own lives and how the gospel has not only truth, but there's a worldview within that gospel. And it's true because it's a message that God has given us. It's not just a message. The gospel is also a way of thinking about this world and so forth. And this revelation and this wisdom that we receive from the gospel by God's grace, it's especially relevant for knowing and obeying Christ. The Bible doesn't tell us all truth. And there's lots of things out there that can help us outside of the Bible. But especially when it comes to knowing God and knowing how we should live and so forth. Thank God for the Bible. Thank God for the gospel. The title for our entire sermon series is taken from a book by African-American evangelist Tom Skinner. He's since passed away, but he got saved out of the Harlem gangs in New York City. And he wrote a book, If Christ is the Answer, What Are the Questions? And in his chapter on knowing God's will, listen to what he says. You may not see clearly all the way down the road, but you take the step toward what you can see. Take one step at a time on the basis of what you know from Scripture, your circumstances, and other truth God has given. Take that step based on the truth that you have. Let me say that Tom Skinner was someone, he grew up, he became a Christian, I think it was in the 1960s, and he had seen a lot of racism, he had seen a lot of bad things happen to him. He'd seen a lot of corruption in the black church that he grew up in. You read his book, Black and Free, it's very convicting about what he has to say about racism, but also about the corruption within the African-American community that he lived in. But he didn't let that be an excuse to walk away from Christianity. He actually pressed on to know Jesus all the more. But anyways, his insights there are quite helpful. We don't sit there and wait till we got it all figured out. We want to have integrity, but we need to step forward. And part of the way we gain more truth is by obeying the truth that we have. Third thing regarding what Ariel thinks. The church is often slow to recognize how subjective and biased our viewpoints are, and how impure our motives are, and how external factors influence us. That's true. However, there are some within the church who, by God's grace, we are seeking to repent of that, stay on guard against that, and our blind spots and so forth, and repent of our idolatry, our worldly compromise, our materialism, and so on, and seeking to confront one another in love as we move forward. Growing in Christ through a biblical understanding of the gospel actually confronts us on these matters. So let me put that another way. The more devoted you become to Scripture, the less subjective you become. The more objective you become, because this is God's revelation in Christ. Fourth, I'll say this. It is true that evil in this world has not diminished overall, and at times a compromising church is to blame. However, Scripture actually teaches that this very thing will happen. Evil in this world will continue and will get worse until Jesus returns. So to use that as an objection to Christianity is actually to misunderstand what the Bible says, what the Bible teaches. Even as God raises up a godly remnant out of every tribe and language, who are seeking to bless the world around us, evil will continue to increase, even though some things are getting better as the influence of the gospel and so forth goes forth. But anyways, from the Christian perspective, we can know truth because God has revealed himself and his truth to us. And our view of truth is not perfect, but Jesus, our good shepherd, leads and guides us in spite of ourselves, and we can have a boldness and a conviction about knowing truth and proclaiming it to a lost world. All right, here's our second main question, which relates to it. Why were the disciples asking about the kingdom and Israel, and what can we learn from this? I mentioned earlier that we see here in Acts that the disciples, the resurrected Christ has been spending 40 days with the disciples. And he's been talking to them. Well, first let me say this. Some of you know Kurt and Peggy's oldest son, Carl, and he served in youth ministry while he was here and going to Trinity Seminary. And one time he came back from, he had a class on the book of Acts with Don Carson. And he asked me this question, which they were asking class. In Acts chapter 1, what was Jesus talking to the disciples about? And I said, okay, Acts chapter 1. I know Luke starts off with the resurrection. I don't remember my answer. I know it was wrong. But I said, the resurrection. I think I said the resurrection. No, I was wrong. He was talking about the kingdom of God. So that's just kind of a side note that I always remember that. Because if perhaps you've had that where you answer a question wrong, but then you forever remember the right one moving forward. But during these 40 days, Jesus is talking to them about the kingdom of God. So let's take a deeper look at their question and Jesus' response. And I want to answer, question this way, in terms of why they were asking about the kingdom in Israel, and then I'll say a comment about what we can learn from it. Here's why. They believed God's promises, but they were overly influenced by a worldly view of the kingdom. There's good and bad here. Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God, the reign of God. And this is a dominant theme throughout the Old Testament. Bible scholar F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Acts, tells us that from the earliest times in Israel, God was acknowledged as king. See that in Exodus 15. His kingship is universal, Psalm 103. In Old Testament times, his kingship was specifically manifested on earth in the nation of Israel. And so forth. Now, in the minds of the disciples, if the kingdom of God has come, which is what Jesus was preaching when he started his ministry, and it's what he's talking about during these 40 days, after he rose from the dead, in their minds, among other things, then the kingdom must be restored to Israel. The two go hand in hand. So Jesus has been talking about the kingdom. Rome still reigns, so the disciples have a natural question. Is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You're doing all this talk about the kingdom. What about Israel? So on the one hand, the disciples are asking when the kingdom is going to be restored, not just because they want to know the timing of events. Sometimes we're like that. We want to know end time prophecy. We want to know timing. But for them, it's not just the timing of the events, but it's also because they believe God's promises. In the Old Testament, God's kingdom was directly related to what he's doing with Israel. However, as we saw in the Gospels and even as we see in the rise of the New Testament church, it's difficult for the disciples to understand this new revelation that God's kingdom has come, even though he's not restoring Israel's fortunes, at least not yet. And they're slow to repent of what's actually a worldly view of the kingdom. In Mark chapter 10, in that same chapter where Jesus says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant," and he says that in response to the fact that James and John want to have the seats next to Jesus in the kingdom. They're thinking about power and privilege. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples are going to head to Samaria. They were not welcome. James and John are like, "Should we call fire down on heaven and destroy it?" Jesus rebukes them. Here, in this passage, he does not directly rebuke them for their question, but he does redirect them to the proper focus. He's talking about the kingdom of God. Their hearts and minds are on their nation, Israel. And instead, he says in verses 7 and 8, "It is not for you to know the times and or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." He redirects their focus. They're thinking they have a nationalistic religious focus on themselves in Israel. Part of that is because they rightly believe God's promises, but they were still not getting it. They had a wrong, to some degree, a worldly view of the kingdom. And this worldly view of the kingdom is an idolatrous problem that surfaces again in the New Testament in different places. Listen, for example, in Galatians chapter 2, what Paul says. "But when Cephas," who is Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." There's a group of Jewish believers or non-believers who were saying, "You need to become a Jew if you also want to be a Christian." And they had a self-righteous view of themselves and their nationalistic religious identity. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" This is something that continued to be a temptation and so forth, where they had more of a worldly or a self-righteous view of the kingdom rather than a biblical one. It's something that we're challenged with. So why are they asking about the kingdom in Israel when Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God? Well, part of it is because they believe God's promise. And his promise does include good things for Israel. But part of the reason they were asking that is because they still had a worldly view of how that kingdom was going to come about and so forth. So let me sum this up by then, what can we learn from this question? recognize the strengths and weaknesses of our ever-changing culture as we seek a Christ-centered unity and a biblical view of truth in the kingdom. Although our culture today is very different than the first century world of the New Testament church, we face some similar challenges. First of all, because our world, like their world, keeps changing. And second of all, we are equally and always susceptible to being overly influenced by our culture, like the first century Jewish believers were, and overly influenced by a worldly view of what Christianity should look like. And again, that's why we would do well to listen to when someone objects to Christianity, like Ariel Alvino, listen to what they're saying and be challenged by that and be sharpened by it. Don't abandon truth, but with humility recognize it. Over the last several decades, in case you haven't noticed, our mainstream culture has undergone major worldview shifts and radical cultural changes. Some changes are just different. Some are for, in my opinion, the better. Some are for the worse. Regardless, these different time periods that we live in, and these different cultural values and so forth, affect our ability to understand truth in both positive and negative ways. And this ever-changing culture needs to be recognized, and we need to think deeply about it. Because these changes in our culture, partially because they've happened so rapidly, many people today, in and outside of the church, find themselves responding different ways. We look at how our culture has changed. Some people are lamenting the loss of the way things used to be. Some people are afraid that the way things used to be is where we're headed back to. Some people are hoping for something altogether different, but they may not be sure what that is or how to get there. And rather than being overly influenced, well, let me put it this way. For those of us living here in the States, we are both blessed by but also challenged by the variety of cultures that we have and how our mainstream cultural values and worldviews keep changing, and rapidly so. The blessing in this is that a diversity of culture and a constant change in the culture, when we rightly understand it and embrace it, actually sharpens us as the church in our pursuit of truth and in our call to be a Christ-centered, unified church with one another, learn from people of different backgrounds, different cultures, and so forth, and to become more faithful and effective in our gospel witness. But the challenge we face, among other things, is that amidst a diversity of cultures and a rapidly changing mainstream cultural values, both our nation and we in the church can grow increasingly divided, angry, and or hopeless. And amidst it all, the church can continually be overly influenced by the world that we live in, rather than being salt of the earth and light of the world. We lose our saltiness, and our light begins to shine much dimmer. In John 17, Jesus prays the following for his disciples: "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them or protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." We have a way of paraphrasing what he says there. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, "Be in the world, but not of it." Amen. The disciples, by this point, when Jesus prays that, had been with Jesus for 3 years. And here in Acts chapter 1, he spent 40 days with them after his resurrection, talking to them about the kingdom of God. But their heart and their mind is still gravitating toward a worldly view of the kingdom. We do not excuse it, but we should also not sit in judgment upon them. The Jews had suffered under various worldly powers down through the centuries. They were currently under Rome's rule. The Greek culture was permeating them as a people. Their language had changed from Hebrew to Aramaic, and Aramaic wasn't even the common language of the day. It was Greek. Life was not easy. Their culture had changed. They were not in power. Maybe we understand why the disciples are like, you know, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Life's not easy. It's not good. I think we can relate to that today. We have similar problems. And our cultural context and our worldly passions or goals can distort our understanding of the truth and what kingdom we're serving or how we understand it. If Peter and Barnabas could be pressured into a compromising Christianity like we saw in Galatians 2, for cultural, religious, or nationalistic reasons, and consequently led astray, how much more we need to be on guard against the same vulnerabilities and temptations. Like the disciples in the first century New Testament church, we're all influenced by various external factors. And this includes the geographical locations and the time period that we've lived in and that's had the most impact on us, what ethnic background we're part of, what political viewpoint we most identify with, our different church cultures, theological backgrounds, and so forth. All of this influences how we think and what questions we ask. None of us view truth objectively. None of us serve the kingdom of God with complete pure motives. It's important that we think hard about how we're influenced by external factors, both for the good and for the bad. Here in the U.S., some of the dominant cultural values and worldview of the 20th century are very different than the dominant cultural values and worldview of the 21st century. And both time periods have a diversity of subcultures and perspectives, some of which have had more influence on some of us than others. And to some degree, these different values and worldviews vary depending on where you live or what your background is, small town, big city, Midwest, East Coast, West Coast, whether you're more influenced by a conservative religious faith or maybe a liberal college or university life, more influenced by traditional family values or the Hollywood mainstream media perspective, and so forth. All this influences us. And when thinking deeply through topics like truth and culture and history and religion, it's important to continually reevaluate and sharpen what our presuppositions are or our starting points are. What's influencing us? In some ways, I'm a product of 20th century Midwest values. I'm very thankful overall for my upbringing, the country I live in. But with that, with each passing year, I recognize, as I learn more truth, I recognize how much ignorance and blind spots I have, the more truth that I gain. Perhaps you've had a similar experience. There's many things about the 20th century and the mainstream values of that culture that should be cherished and upheld. Like a good work ethic. You go to work, you work hard. Working hard's important. Honoring your parents or your elders. Getting married before you live together and staying married. Gratitude for your country. Sacrificial service for your country. And a belief in the existence of truth and our ability to know it. Amen. The 20th century Midwest mainstream American values and worldview also had blind spots and flaws, some of which our younger generation reacts against, sometimes rightly so, sometimes they don't realize that there's blind spots within their worldview as well. Oftentimes there's been a overly glamorized view of American history and the role of Christianity in our country. There's good and bad in that. There's been an ignoring or a denying or a perpetuating of oppression of various people groups. There's an idolatrous view of America at times. There's been disgraceful ways of treating the earth God's entrusted to us. At times there's been an overly zealous desire to go to war and so forth. There's been good, there's been bad. And in the mainstream 21st century culture of our day, some of these problems are being addressed more faithfully than maybe they were in years gone by. But our current culture has problems too. Today, many people have the world owes me mentality, a victim mentality. Yes, maybe they've been oppressed against, but it goes to the extreme. Some in the younger generation act as if things should be handed to them, or this work ethic is like lost on them, or the perpetuation of a massive gender confusion and sexual immorality, or a dangerous, militant hostility towards traditional conservative and even Christian perspectives, and sometimes even a hostility against other liberals who are standing up for the freedom of speech. And see this on how some of the colleges and universities respond when a conservative person comes and speaks on their campus, and they got to bring the military out to protect what's going on. Likewise, there are many in our culture today who are still embracing the 20th century values, some of which are praiseworthy, and are operating with more of a modernist point of view where they naturally believe in truth. There's all types of changes, all types of differences in perspectives. Among other things, here's one of the challenges. Amidst our radically changing culture, we as Christians are prone to react in multiple ways that can be wrong. We can demonize those we disagree with, like the culture will, rather than engage them in meaningful discussion. We can withdraw in fear, rather than reach out with the life-transforming hope of Christ. Or we can compromise our biblical convictions to win the world's approval, rather than speaking the truth in love to a world that's lost. And sometimes the people most resistant to Jesus and the gospel today are the ones bowing the knee to him tomorrow. So amidst the challenges we face with our ever-changing culture, let's recognize the blessings that come with our different culture and so forth, the diversity that's there. Let's recognize the strengths and the weaknesses. Let's also have a Christ-centered unity. Learn from one another, from people who are different than you. And seek to have a biblical view of truth and a biblical view of the kingdom. And rejoice in the fact that Jesus, who was crucified, as Luke writes, is alive. He gave many convincing proofs. And he ascended up to heaven, but he's still Lord of the church. He is our good shepherd who leads us individually. He is the Lord of our local churches. He gives us boldness. He reveals truth to us, even though we don't see that truth perfectly. And he saves sinners. Oh, and by the way, he's coming back. Let's pray.